Well, it's been a few weeks since I've been with you to study the confession, and last time I was with you, I had bold plans to finish up the chapter on free will, and I didn't get that done, so we're going to try to tonight finally finish up the lesson. If you'll turn with me in your Confession of Faith to Chapter 9, by way of review, I'd just like to read the five sections of free will is the title, and then I'm going to give a supplemental lesson to what the confession says, because I think this continues to be a controversial point among believers, and we see mistakes made on both sides, and people who go so far as to say if you don't have free will, then nothing makes sense. So they think you have to deny predestination, deny the depravity of man in some way. And then others who go so far to say that because they believe in predestination or man's depravity, then there is no sense that man has free will. And I think those are equal and opposite errors that will lead us away from faithfulness to the scriptures. So first of all, let's summarize what we've already studied, how the Puritans looked on the issue of free will, beginning with section 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And so man has natural free will. What he does without compulsion, either external, being forced, or internal by some necessity of nature. And that freedom allows him, as he was originally endowed by God, to do either good or evil. Section 2. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Mutably means that it's subject to change. Man had a free will that was perfect enough, pure enough, that he could do good, but it was a mutable perfection, that is a changeable perfection, and so he might fall from it. Section 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say has wholly lost all will. Man's still willful. And now I mean that with the connotation that we usually do. He's willful in the sense that he does what he wants, and he's bad, he's selfish, self-centered. Man by his fall lost all ability of will to anything good, especially any good that accompanies salvation. So as a natural man, in his natural state as he comes into the world, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even prepare himself thereunto. And so you can preach the gospel convincingly, you can prove your point all day long, but a man who's spiritually dead cannot convert himself. Not only that, the confession says he can't even get ready for conversion. And it's not like he can say, okay, I'm going to start doing all the religious things I should so that my heart's ready as soon as the Holy Spirit wants to, you know, convert me. Man is unable to prepare or to convert himself. Section 4. When God converts a sinner, you notice how they pick right up there. Conversion is the work of God, not the work of man. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Okay, so man was in bondage, he wasn't free. Now God gives him freedom, takes away the natural bondage, and by his grace enables him to do what is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Prior to conversion, he wills, but he only wills evil things. After conversion, he wills, but he can will good or evil at that point. So is man after conversion restored to the condition of man before the fall? No, because man before the fall was morally perfect, but could will good or evil. Man after the fall is not morally perfect, but by God's grace and sustaining can now do good and some evil. And then section 5 completes the course of and the various possibilities for man throughout history by saying, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably meaning unchangeably, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Okay. And so now will our condition in the state of glory be better than the condition of Adam before he fell? I'm looking for heads nodding yes. Do you understand that? That salvation does not simply bring us back to the garden, if you will, before the fall. It gives us something that Adam had to attain by being confirmed in righteousness, using his freedom to obey God. Had he done so, Adam would have entered into a state of glorification where he could only do good, and yet he would freely do it. Okay? So, free will. Man naturally has free will. When people get into arguments with Reformed theologians or people who follow a more Calvinistic understanding of the gospel, and they're all concerned about our denying free will, they need to understand that man wouldn't be man without free will. Man is not, you know, just like a weed growing out in the garden, subject to the laws of biology and chemistry and so forth. Man has a will. From within, he chooses to do things. So there's never any question about man naturally having free will. Man as man, made in the image of God, has that freedom. The real question is, how does he use his will? And before the fall, he could use it for good or evil. After the fall, he uses it only for evil. At conversion, he's now able, by the grace of God, to begin doing good again, but he will only reach a state when he freely, but solely, does good when we get to the eternal state, when we are glorified. Okay. We don't want people going around saying Calvinists deny free will. We do not deny free will. But then on the other hand, we do deny free will. Am I confusing you? Well, I'm purposely confusing you because I think this is what the source of the arguments are, is that the expression free will is used ambiguously. To use a term or a phrase ambiguously is to use it with two or more definitions. And when I teach logic and I tell people they have to watch out for ambiguities in the way people reason, the illustration I always like to use is this syllogism. Some dogs are brown. My dog is brown, therefore my dog is some dog. And it's meant to make you chuckle. I mean, that's a stupid argument, isn't it? But where's the mistake made? Well, the mistake is made in using the word some in two different ways. In a very narrow quantitative sense, some dogs are brown. But when you say my dog is some dog, what you're saying is it's an elite dog. It's not just quantitatively in the class of dogs somehow, but it's a very special. So it really has a qualitative connotation. This is a really good dog, a really commendable dog, or whatever. So if you get into an argument and somebody uses a word or a phrase in two different ways, it's just conducive to confusion. And I'm convinced that both Calvinists, and there are many an opponents, not the best Calvinist, but I believe that many people in the pews who are Calvinistic or Reformed in their outlook, and there are many opponents, are never able to resolve their differences because they never clear up the ambiguity over the expression free will. And so that's why when someone says, do you believe in free will, my answer is yes and no. All depends on what you mean by it. And so tonight's lesson is on what we mean by free will. I'm going to give you five different senses in which the expression free will might be used. And with each one, I want you to stop and think, does the Bible teach this sense of free will or not? But first of all, just notice how the expression can be used in a multitude of ways. Sometimes we say that a man has free will or that men have free will, and what we mean is that a person's choices and actions are voluntary, that they're not compelled, they're not forced against his will, as we say. His decisions are genuinely his own. So a person's choices are voluntary. And if that's true, we'd say, well, then he has free will. Another way in which we use the expression is that we mean that a person's choices and actions are caused and limited by his internal character, rather than being caused by external factors like environment or hereditary considerations. Okay, so the second sense is people will say that a person has free will because even though his character limits what he might do, what he does is his own rather than just the result of his external stimulus from the environment or his heredity. Thirdly, we say a person has free will when he can choose things contrary to or independently of God's decree or God's plan. People will say, well, when I say man has free will, I mean that he can do something contrary to what God planned. If he can't do anything contrary to what God planned, then he doesn't have free will. Well, whether we like that concept or not, that is a distinct concept. That's not the same as either of the two previous ones that I've laid out for you, is it? The first one is that our choices are voluntary. Whatever else you want to say, our choices are voluntary. The next sense is our choices are determined by our and limited by our character, our internal character. The third says we are free to choose contrary to God's plan. A fourth sense of free will is that a person's choices are completely uncaused, not even caused by his character. There is nothing that determines what a person does. Internal, external, divine, part of creation, heredity, environment, nothing causes what we do. And any of you who have studied philosophy know what a really funny, and I mean funny, silly idea that is. But when you get into arguments, I dare say you'll hear people say that. Say, I don't think anything causes what we do. We're free. Well, that's a very strange notion of freedom. If people really have nothing that causes what they do, then of course there's no connection between any of our actions and no way to assess character or responsibility or to make any plans. You see, when I get done with this lesson tonight, I plan to close my book, stand up, walk to the door, go to my car. But then you see, since nothing causes what I do, who knows what might happen? I might end up throwing my arms all around and creating trouble for you, making black eyes and bloody noses out of you all. Well, you wouldn't want me to have that kind of free will. I wouldn't want you to have that kind of free will. I'd rather have you make some decisions and have something cause you to do what you do. But anyway, you'll hear people use that, so I put that in my list. And then fifthly, we might mean by free will that a man's internal character is such that he has full moral ability to do what is right or wrong. We might mean that when a person says, I affirm free will, what I'm getting at is men can do good things or they can do bad things, but they can choose to do good or evil. And you know that that's very popular today, right? There are so many different things going on in the news these days that have really significant implications for your view of man and responsibility, that you'll hear more and more of this, you know. Did this wacko in Waco have free will? Well, I mean, He could do good or he could do evil. Right? How about O.J. Simpson? Well, he could do good, he could do evil. How about Duke Snider? I thought he was pretty good. I mean, he's one of my favorite Dodgers, but he said, look, I had a choice to do good or evil, and I chose to do the wrong thing. So I'm responsible. Let you go. So you'll hear people talk that way. We have a choice to do good, choice to do evil. Okay, I've given you five senses. Have you been thinking about which of these you believe and which you don't believe if you follow the Westminster Confession and what it teaches? Where should we start? Let's start with number four, since I thought that was the silliest one. I guess I've tipped my hand, huh? Do you think the Bible teaches that a person's choices are completely uncaused? They're not caused by God, not caused by his character, not caused by heredity, not caused by environment, not caused by anything. Well, as I've told you, I think that's a philosophically ridiculous notion because it makes a person's decisions arbitrary and beyond explanation. You know, if you do a bad thing, and I explain it in terms of your upbringing or your being having a weak character with respect to that aspect of life or something, I'm assuming that there's a causal connection between the things you do, and that's why explanations are appropriate. But you couldn't even explain behavior if it was totally uncaused. Uncaused means beyond explanation, doesn't it? Totally arbitrary, a matter of chance, and I think that is ridiculous philosophically, but it's certainly contrary to Scripture, because Scripture tells us that there are causes of our behavior. The Bible tells us that our internal character, you know, leads us to desire the things that we do. And then when that lust conceives, we do the bad things and God holds us accountable. The Bible also tells us that God causes everything that happens. So number four in your list is unbiblical and philosophical nonsense. So let's just drop that one. How about this one? A person's choices and actions are caused by his own internal character rather than external factors like heredity or environment. Does the Bible teach that? Is what we do a reflection of an internal character that we have rather than, you know, our DNA and the stimulus of our environment? Thank you. Somebody will take the plunge here and give me an answer. Vicki says, yes, that's biblical. And for the rest of you timid souls, yes, that is biblical. She's right. The Bible says, Matthew 15:19, from out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, so forth. And so when people do bad things, the Bible says that comes from their heart. It's not meaning literally from this organ that pumps in the chest and pushes blood through the body. It's talking about man's internal character. James 1:14-15, which I alluded to a second ago, says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So the Bible gives us this picture where there's something inside, a desire, the lust, which then conceives and brings forth the sinful action that we finally see. Charles. Yes, to the degree that the Bible teaches that external, the Bible does teach that external factors have an effect on our character. But now notice how we've moved from a general comment about a factor, not the only factor or determining factor, but a factor on our general character. But what the Bible's talking about is our general character conceives particular acts of sin. So I wouldn't want to say that the whatever environmental factors there are responsible for my particular robbing this liquor store on this night sort of thing. So we're talking about two different things. And I also want to add real quickly, it's not the point of the lesson, the proverb that you're citing in the Hebrew doesn't say bring up a child in the right way and when he's old he won't depart from it. It says bring up a child in his own way and when he's old he will not depart from it. And so, ironically, and I'm not trying to take comfort from Christian parents away. I have a sermon on this you can listen to more. The proverb is actually saying, let a child go. Let him do what he wants to do, and you'll find out when he grows up, he doesn't have any discipline. Raise a child in his own way. That is, let him do what he wants. Always give him his way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. He'll be willful, and he'll be basically a brat when he grows up. He'll always want his way. So that really, it really reverses the sense. It's a threat, not a promise, what it amounts to. But even at that, it's a good illustration that, you know, the way in which you raise a child is going to have something to do with the way he behaves later. So yes, this sense of free will is biblical. Let's try another one. A person can choose things contrary to and independently of God's plan and decree. Does that sound biblical? Well, we have more people getting involved and giving answers now. I'm glad to see those heads moving. Yes. It's not biblical. I agree with you. Yes. Nodding your heads no is the correct thing to do. The Bible tells us that there is nothing outside of God's plan. That he works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. All things after the counsel of his own will. And previously in our discussions, we gave some interesting illustrations of that. One thing the Bible says is that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole determining of it is from the Lord. God even determines how the dice fall, you know, when you're gambling, or lots in that day would be similar to that sort of thing. The Lord determines even the hairs of our head, which I know many of us vain people want to know why he doesn't give us more of them, but that's all in God's hands. Every single detail. In fact, the arch crime of history was under the plan of God, wasn't it? Christ was crucified, as Acts tells us, according to God's foreknowledge, according to his determinate plan. So when people say, I believe in free will, therefore men must be able to do things contrary to the will of God, you have to say, well, the problem is you're just flat up against the Bible there. It's just contrary to what God says. So you may have your opinion about human nature, but God has his opinion. And you need to back down and acknowledge his. You've got it wrong here. Now, when we tell people this, whether we use these words or others, in essence, when we get around to telling people, free will does not mean freedom from the plan of God, then they say, oh, well, then what we do is not voluntary. Then we don't have free will. And this, I think, is what really confuses people. And some Calvinists don't say it right, and so the confusion is made even worse. But people who don't hold to Reformed doctrine, they just can't digest that we're saying is the decisions men make are voluntary, and yet God planned them. They're saying, if God planned them, how can they be voluntary? The answer to that is, if God says they're voluntary and he planned them, how can you not believe that? Now, I'll give you a way in which you could dispute with God. If you knew more about human nature and the general nature of reality and how God interacts with the created order than God did, then there might be room for a debate. I mean, you know, it's kind of like somebody gives you one opinion about how a car works and you've got a different opinion and you both are auto mechanics, you can argue about that. Now, if you're going to argue with God when God says, it's mysterious to you, you don't know how I do it, but I plan that you make these free choices. And so they're both free in terms of your environment, in terms of your setting as creatures, and yet it's all part of a plan that I have. Now, if you say, I can't do that, then you'd better know more about how reality is than I do. But you see, no one does. I'm going to give you an analogy. Sometimes unbelievers, let's say you're at the secular university and it's Christmas time, and in a conversation it comes out that you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the unbeliever who has studied science or just knows about the birds and bees and where babies come from is going to say, come on, how can that be? How could a virgin have a baby? And what are you going to say? You say, I don't know. I don't know the mechanism by which God gave Mary a baby. But I don't need to. God can do anything. Now, in the same way, when I tell my Arminian opponent, I don't know how God does it, but God says that he plans that we will freely do what we do. And he says, well, I don't know how God can do that. And you say, well, that's not an objection, any more than it's an objection to the virgin birth. Now, how would it become an objection? What most people will tell you here, so we want to really pick up on this, is they'll say, oh, but in this case, what you're saying is a logical contradiction. A virgin birth is not a logical contradiction. It's a violation of the laws of science as we know them. Okay, what people would, the philosophers say, it's nomologically impossible. It doesn't fit the laws of nature as we understand them. That's one thing, to say that God has the ability to do miracles. But even God can't do a logical contradiction, because a logical contradiction doesn't make any sense. What are you asserting if you have a logical contradiction? And to this, we want to reply, there's no logical contradiction. You see, it's not logically contradictory to say, God plans what I plan. There's nothing logically contradictory in that, unless your conceptualization of the relationship of God to man is such that only one person can plan things. Let me back up again. I know we're into some heavy stuff here. There's no logical contradiction unless the concept of planning has built into it and only one agent can plan things. But you see, that's a prejudicial dogma. Why should we believe that? Why can it not be that God plans and man plans? And if I can use a visual metaphor here, if we remember that God and man are not on the same level, they're not on the same plane, we don't have to worry about two human beings being across the table from one another, and they're trying to divide up the territory, let's say, on a map. Well, obviously, if you're on the same level with somebody and you're dividing up territory like that, when one person gets a portion of this, this portion of the map, the other person can't have it. But you see, we don't envision God and man being on the same plane to begin with. Dr. Van Til taught many years ago, and unfortunately many of his followers haven't picked up on this. I mean, it's a really a brilliant insight, but Van Til says in every case when the unbeliever attacks Christian philosophy, they are forgetting the creator-creature distinction. They're making the creator like a creature. Now, if you've got two creatures dividing up the map, of course, how can both of them plan what's going to happen? But if you don't approach the problem that way, if you say, well, God's at a different level, he's a different kind of being than man, and God says he plans what man also freely plans, I don't have to understand how he does it. All I know is that that's not conceptually contradictory. And now, the person who is really adamant and has any training in philosophy is going to say, okay, I'm going to boil it down to this. I'm going to give you an assertion which is both affirmed and denied by you, and so I'll show that it's logically contradictory. Okay? So I'm going to ask you this question. When someone decides to rob the liquor store, to go back to that illustration, could he have done otherwise? Could he have done otherwise? And to that I am going to say yes and no. So I'm going to say he could have done otherwise because he had the freedom to go home and play with his children, or, you know, to run over somebody in the street rather than to rob the liquor store. I mean, the point is he chose to stop there, walk in, pull out the gun. He did all of that. He could have done other things. And on the other hand, because God planned it from all eternity, he couldn't have done otherwise. Now, of course, our opponents say, aha, we've got you. There it is. There's a contradiction. You say both yes and no to the question, could he have done otherwise? Well, the difficulty is we're back to some dogs are brown and my dog, some dog. Now, you don't realize that, and I don't want you to feel bad that you don't, but after, you know, studying these issues, not only the use of language, but also philosophical concepts, the whole problem is tied up in that word, could. Could is an ability word, and therefore it's a word that deals with possibility. And now we're back to the little question, is what's possible, what's not possible? And so I want to say, especially when we talk about human possibilities, human abilities, that whenever we say a person could or could not do something, the question envisions a particular horizon of limitations or difficulties that you're addressing. And so I'm going to try to illustrate this. Can a man run a 4-minute mile? You know, there was a time when people said it's absolutely impossible. And when they said it, they were wrong, of course. The 4-minute mile has been broken numerous times. But when they said that, they said it because they envisioned a certain understanding of the muscular structure of the legs, the weight of a man, atmospheric considerations. It's just, it didn't seem physically that that was going to be possible. Okay? So they embarrassed themselves. Now let me ask you another question. Can a man run a 10-second mile? Can he?
Yes.
No, you see, your temptation is to think, well, somebody blew it before when they said that. I'm not going to jump into that. Well, but you see, they blew it because they didn't have the factors right, or they were too hidebound, tradition-bound to what had happened in the past. But I think just about any physicist will tell you that the human body, with unless you do something different or propel it with a jet or something, is not going to run a mile in 10 seconds. The human legs cannot do that. So even though people made a mistake previously in terms of how they saw the horizon of difficulties and restrictions, there is such a thing. I mean, it is possible to say, I mean, it's not just possible, I mean, it's credible that we can make assertions about man's abilities and inabilities given what we know about man. That illustrates that the use of the word could or can or possible is always within a particular framework. So, go back to our theological problem. Someone asked me, could the man have done otherwise when he robbed the liquor store? Now, I don't want to fall into an ambiguity. I'm going to say, well, it depends on what your horizon of difficulties or restrictions is. If you are looking at the horizon of God's plans for history, no, he couldn't have. But if you're looking at the horizon of human abilities, did his legs have the ability to walk over to the pizza parlor and drink a beer rather than to walk into the liquor store and rob it? Of course, he could have done otherwise. And so it all comes down to making sure that the could is understood in the same way. And since it's not being understood in the same way in this debate, we have that ambiguity that really messes people up. The issue of free will with respect to predestination or God's foreordination, I think, is always going to be resolved by saying, it's a mystery, God can do things that I don't understand. Now, if it weren't taught in the Bible, I wouldn't want people going around multiplying mysteries we don't need, thank you. But it is taught in the Bible, and we have no right to talk back to God. So, are a person's choices and actions voluntary, according to the Bible? Yes, they are. Deuteronomy 30:19. I have set before you life and death, therefore choose life that you may live. The Bible calls on us to exercise our will, to make choices and to make good choices. But now there's a problem, isn't there? Though we choose what we choose, it's voluntary. After the fall, the Bible says we don't have a character that wants to choose good things. We don't choose life, do we? We choose self-destructive things. We choose death. We choose rebellion. We choose selfishness and self-centeredness and so forth. And so, is it true that a man's internal character is such that he has full moral ability to do what is right or to do what is wrong? Is that a biblical sense of free will? Just today, Duke Snyder said, well, you know, I had a choice. I could do the right thing, I could do the wrong thing. No, no, you are all so timid tonight. No one wants to be wrong. We can't have a discussion if I don't get answers to my questions. Well, I've got a trick question. Could Duke Snyder have done otherwise? Sure he could. Could he have done good or evil? No. Well, I hate to use a particular person that I don't know much about. Maybe he is a Christian or whatever, but the unregenerate man doesn't have to, in this case, defraud the IRS or rob a liquor store and so forth. He doesn't have to do that. He could do nice things. He could give presents to his children. He could help old ladies across the street. But the Bible says in everything that he does it for himself and not out of true love for God and God's glory. And therefore, he can't do what is good. It's beyond him. Romans 8, 7 and 8, the mind of the sinful nature is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Whether they rob liquor stores or buy Christmas presents for their children, they cannot please God because they're not doing what God wants them. Dave?
Well, I was going to say that he can make a choice to do one form of evil or another form of evil.
That's right. That's a good way of putting it. The unregenerate man does make choices, but they're always choices within the evil category. Mm-hmm. Buying Christmas presents for your children out of some kind of motive that isn't pure and glorifying to God. Or robbing a liquor store, which everybody would say, well, most everybody would say is really selfish and, you know, unkind and violent and all that. But the point is, both of those for the unbeliever are in the evil category. But you choose your form of evil. Have you heard the expression, you know, you choose your poison? Well, that's applicable here. Unbelievers choose their poison. But they always choose poison. They always choose bad things rather than what is life and good and wise and righteous in the eyes of God. Okay, has this cleared up everything for us now? Five different senses in which the expression free will is used. If we clear this up when we talk to people, we would hope that no one would ever disagree with what the Bible says about predestination, our man's moral depravity. And I think it will go a long way to help you if we show unbelievers that we actually are affirming man's free will, but he doesn't have moral ability to do what is right or wrong, and that therefore man's moral responsibility hasn't been taken away. This should help you. But before we go home tonight, I have to tell you, though it may help you, and I think it will help you in many conversations, you're still going to run into people who, having heard the distinctions, will say, I don't want to believe in predestination anyway. Or they'll say, I don't want to believe man's so depraved that he can only do bad things. Because you see, in saying that God is in total control, we're really going contrary to the spirit of our age, in fact, the spirit of every age that wants to say God is not God. Because when you say that, what's left but to just bow the knee and say, okay, Lord. If God is in sovereign control of everything, you can't run away from him, you can't find a neutral zone, there's no place where rebellion is going to work out, then you have to bow. But sinners don't want to bow, do they? And sadly, some people who profess to be Christians, and I don't mean that they aren't, I don't mean that they are, all I know is that they profess to be Christians, but they don't want to bow completely to God either. They don't want to say he's in total control. And then when we talk about depravity, that really is politically incorrect today. We don't want to say that people are wicked at the court. Now, some are, of course. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer, even the non-Christian pundits out there were willing to say that he was wicked from the core. Maybe this David Koresh, you know, and people like that, they can be really wicked. But most people are generally good. How many times have we been told that kind of pig slop? That is, I mean, well, you probably all remember that Sunday I got so indignant I just read the paper to you and said, how can you believe that man is basically good? Look at all the things that have happened this year. This is not just the Idi Amins and Hitlers of the world. These are people who live in your neighborhood that do these sorts of things. And a lot of things that are wicked, even though they aren't wicked enough to get attention and get on the news. But you see, if we say men are totally depraved and therefore they don't have the freedom to do what is right, they can only choose. Even people who are contributing to charity when they aren't Christians are not pleasing God because they're not doing it out of a pure motive to build the kingdom of God and glorify Him, that they're not good people. Let me tell you, people aren't going to like that. So, tonight's lesson, hopefully, has clarified, even if the mystery remains, has clarified this issue of free will. And that will help you when you discuss it with people. But in the end, I want you to realize that to talk about the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man is not happy camping time for most people. They don't like to hear that. Mike? Oh, I thought you were getting ready to say something. I'm sorry. Okay, who would like to ask a question? Charles? Yes.
And it seems to me when people, don't you believe in free will, it has to be qualified. I can't believe in an unqualified free will for myself or anybody, because that would mean that I have no limitations. That would make me God, make me infinite, omniscient, and everything else that goes along with divinity.
Right, the categorical affirmation of free will could be taken as totally unrestricted. However, in fairness, I don't know anybody who uses it that way. They don't really mean that man has no restrictions. But within the restrictions that man has, he makes his own choices, is what they want to say.
But when they talk about God wills one thing and then you will another, or you can will contrary to God, and you have that sovereignty over yourself to choose the course contrary to God. It's certainly elevating
yes.
man's ability beyond what mm-hmm. you can reasonably attribute,
yes.
and taking away from God his infinite character.
Yeah, I think when you say that God wills one thing and you're able to will contrary to Him, not His revealed will in general terms, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery, whatever, but you can go contrary to what God has planned for history, then certainly you have exalted human nature to the same level with God, that you are a God, and that in terms of what happens in reality, what happens in history, is really a toss-up between your will and God's will. I find that such an insulting view of God that, frankly, the people who have that view, and there are many, you wonder, why do they bother to worship this being that they call God at all? I mean, he's in essence on your level, but he's just bigger and stronger. Yes?
To say that you think you could... For somebody to say that they think they could do something that was against what God had planned, like His unrevealed will, wouldn't that be kind of asserting that they kind of knew what He was planning, or they knew?
No, what they mean when they say that is theoretically that even if God had planned that I was going to go to the liquor store tonight, I have such a will that I can plan contrary to that. I don't really know what God has planned, but they're saying in theory, God doesn't control me. We're saying, well, actually He controls everything, even the hairs of your head, and the free choices you make. I think it'll help you get to the heart of the matter with people if you keep saying, I believe God foreordains your free choices. Don't say, just foreordains what you do, but He foreordains that you will freely choose it. Dave?
This fellow I know over many years came from an Armenian background. He's not a Christian. And I taught him the biblical view.
for the sovereignty of God. And he said, you know, that's the only kind of God I could ever believe in, is that kind of a God. He said, not this one that people talk about, they're independent of God and all that. And I thought, what a commentary on churchgoers.
Yeah.
I hate this.
Yeah. But for every man that you find who says, I can't believe in the kind of God that doesn't have control over a thing, you're going to find, I don't know, 5, 10, whatever, that say, I can't possibly worship a God who controls everything, even the death of infants and tragedies and things like that. But that's a commentary on the way people do theology. It's kind of like, God, I'll allow you to teach something as long as it fits in with my preconceptions. Well, he is closer to a biblical concept of God when he says that than many who profess to know God. And in all of this, I don't want any of you to go home and think that I'm saying that those who don't believe in foreordination, don't believe in moral depravity, are not believers who are going to end up in heaven. Many of them will. But on the other hand, I don't want you to think that this error is just a minor, you know, fine-tuning of theology. To the degree that a person is more consistent with the rejection, his or her rejection of the sovereignty of God or man's moral depravity, to that degree, somber tone warn people when I get into these things and they say, well, I can't worship a God that would predestine who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. I say, you'd better be very careful about what you say you can't worship. Because if you can't worship this God, and if I'm right, I'm not saying because I say it, but if this is what the Bible says and you say you can't worship that God, then what you're saying is you're going to hell. Because you will not submit to the one who truly is God. You're going to make God in your own image no matter what. You don't want to be in that position. No one should put themselves in that position. Glenn.
Your problem with using the analogy of the author who writes a story about a man, makes a choice, and in our understanding of the story, this man has freedom to choose. But the author, he chooses it, and the man also in the story chooses to do something.
Well,
it's like it's a different level.
Yeah.
It's a similar type of
Well, I was going to say, I suppose the value of that analogy is that you're going in with the concept that is needed here, and that is that an author can write a story about a man who has free will. Now, from the author's standpoint, he determines what that person is going to do with his free will. But in terms of the internal context of the story, the man has free will. And that, I think, is a good illustration of what we're talking about when we say God has the ability to give free will to people and yet control how they use that free will. Yes?
Okay. I understand that after the fall, man can make choices, but his character doesn't choose good.
Right. Man makes choices after the fall, but they're all bad ones.
Right. And then after regeneration, he still has a fallen nature where he can choose good or bad. And bad.
The end of what you said is right, but I would like to correct the beginning. After regeneration, he has a new nature. He doesn't have his fallen nature, but he has the lingering corruption of sin to deal with yet in this life, and therefore he makes good and bad choices. Yes?
How are his choices that he thinks are good, how are they different than the fallen God who still would think he chooses good? I mean, I might choose good, but looking at my motives, they're not at all perfect.
Not always. Well, okay, you're really talking about perfection in two different ways here. If we mean by moral perfection that the motives are in the right category, you do that. Sometimes you do things to glorify God, don't you? Well, I admire your humility, but sometimes you do. You do things to glorify God. But we're not perfect even in that motive. That's true. That is, we don't fully glorify God. But the point is, the unbeliever never does anything to glorify God. He's not even in the ballpark. Want me to say it to you another way, or is this helping? Okay, here's an imperfect motive. I'm going to give money to charity because I'll get my name in the paper and maybe somebody will read it and say, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. Now, after you're born again, you can put that aside and say, I'm going to give money to charity because these are God's creatures and these people need my help and he's given me the ability and I want to be gracious to them as he's been gracious to me. Now, you do understand the major difference in between those kinds of motives. But let's say that although you thought about being gracious because God has been gracious to you, you had a passing thought as you're writing the check, and maybe somebody will know I gave it.
And even if you never think that anybody might know that you gave it, it still makes you feel good. You might do it because it makes you feel good.
Okay, you're giving me a different kind of illustration using the same materials here, but the point's the same. That even though your motive is not perfectly pure, at least there's something in it that's right that the unbeliever doesn't have at all. So you do have moral perfection available to you, even though by degree you don't live up to everything that you might that would please God. It might be good to remember also previous lessons. I'm not sure whether you've heard them or you're remembering them. But there's nothing evil about doing things for our happiness. But it's always evil to do things for our happiness outside the context of the glory of God. And so as the very first catechism question puts it, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we should do those things that make us happy. Those things that make us happy in the context of glorifying God. So if you're thinking, well, I don't ever do anything with a completely selfless motive, that's fine. The things you do should make you happy, should give you enjoyment, but they should be done for the glory of God. Somebody else that... Shelley, were you waiting to ask something?
Oh, no, I just have a question. I was going to give a praise report tonight about last night there was a gentleman who's homeless. I gave him some food and I presented the plan of salvation to him.
Good.
And that gave me a good feeling. Mm-hmm. But I sat there thinking, well, should I make the choice to tell all of you about it to make myself feel good, like, well, I actually witnessed to somebody.
Yeah, well, that's a great that's a great illustration of what I'm talking about. If you had come here tonight and said, basically, I just want to pump myself up by telling people I did this, that wouldn't be a good motive. But on the other hand, you were happy to do something you think God wants you to do, and you should be happy in obedience. This reminds me of, it's humorous but also tragic, Christians who believe in Sabbath keeping get into these huge debates over what's right or what's wrong on the Sabbath, and then people who want to prove their point will sometimes go to that text in Isaiah that says, if you'll do my pleasure rather than your own pleasure, turn, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And so they say, see, you shouldn't be doing things that are your pleasure. Well, but what if I get pleasure out of going to church? Then I shouldn't be going to church on the Lord's Day, should I? Because that, you see, obviously the goal of our lives is to have our pleasure match God's pleasure, right? What makes him happy should make us happy. And that's what that verse is telling us, is that we need to get our will in line with his. But it doesn't tell us the specifics of what God wants us to do on that day. And likewise, you should get pleasure out of evangelizing a homeless man that you can help. That should make you happy.
If still my motives are not pure, sitting here telling everybody I did. You know?
Well, you know, you can tell the story at a different level here. You come here, and if it gives you pleasure to share that because it helps other people be encouraged to do that kind of thing, then that's great. But if you come here to tell us this because you want everyone to think you're a better Christian, then that's pretty stinky.
But then also there's another option where you should tell it to both of you.
Well, what usually happens in consideration of human motivation is that kind of thing. It's like I say, if you decide to give money to that charity and you're writing the check, and while you're writing the check or at some, you know, point along the way, you say, well, there are some advantages to me too. Oh, but I need to think about the Lord. That's probably closer to what most of us are like. We kind of float in and out of good and bad motives as we're doing things. Yes, Glenn?
But if we turn the screws on the other end, the unbeliever is, there's some unbeliever that says, I want to help you. and, you know, I feel...
For the glory of God and out of a heart of...
God, that's the difference. Well, you have to do it for the glory of God. And that's the, isn't that the real major difference?
Well, there's two things here. He not only doesn't do it for the glory of God, he doesn't do it out of a heart of faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So it's both his impelling motive as well as his ultimate goal that are wrong if you're not born again. Well, this has been a good lesson. We've talked about some heavy things. Next time we come together, Lord willing, though, we're going to move on to chapter 10. We're going to begin looking now at how God saves man. We've talked about man's creation, his fall, issues like free will. We talked about Christ the mediator. But now, how do we get to the application of all this? How do fallen men benefit from the redemptive work of Christ? And so we'll start studying effectual calling, the work of the Spirit in our salvation.